Please be seated. I have to say, one of the greatest fears I have in life is that at the end of the day, I will have lived a wasted life. I fear that when all is said and done, I may look back at my life and wonder, what was it good for? What did I accomplish? What significance did it have? And I fear that it may be unproductive and ineffective, that my life may have been lived in vain. Have you ever had that feeling? Ever had that fear? I confess that I sometimes get it when I venture into Washington, and I get around people that seem to be in positions of power and influence. It makes me feel very small and insignificant in comparison. Or maybe when I go to those pastors' conferences and see all the great works that other people are doing, you know, the mega churches, the booming ministries. And I ask myself, what have I done? How will I be able to justify my existence? What can I point to as the fruit of my labors? I think it's a valid concern. Because when we turn to the pages of Scripture, I find that the Lord God is concerned with our productivity also. He is concerned with the fruit that is produced by His people. In Isaiah chapter 5 that was just read, the Lord depicts Israel as His vineyard, which He planted and He prepared. And then He looked for them to produce a crop of good grapes. And because they only produced rotten fruit, Israel was ripe for judgment. She was unproductive, unfruitful. And wasn't that the same message of John the Baptist when he told the Pharisees and Sadducees who came to him, "You brood of vipers, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." And again, in Jesus' parable, the landowner who planted a vineyard and then rented it out to tenants, and when they refused to give the owner its fruit, doesn't Jesus expound the point by saying to the Jewish leaders, "Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who produce its fruit." Make no mistake about it, the Lord our God is concerned with productivity. He desires that His people live fruitful lives. Now, Jesus once cursed a fruitless fig tree and caused it to wither as a graphic illustration of His disdain for barren religiosity. This is a serious matter. And so Jesus, in our passage this morning from John chapter 15, beginning at verse 1, says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes so that it will be even more fruitful." And then in verse 8 of our passage, "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." A concern for productivity, for fruitfulness, ought to characterize every Christian. For a true disciple, Jesus says, will live a fruitful life. Well, that's the theme we want to explore as we dig further into this passage. Now, John chapter 14 ends with Jesus and His disciples leaving the upper room after the Passover meal. And on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, perhaps they pass by the temple with a great golden vine decorating its gate. Or perhaps they went through an actual vineyard on the upward climb on the Mount of Olives. But whatever was the immediate occasion for these words of Jesus, their primary background was the Old Testament. The prophets often spoke of the nation of Israel as God's vine, His vineyard carefully planted and prepared by Him to bring forth fruit. And by Jesus' day, the vine had become Israel's national symbol, much like the Irish shamrock, the Canadian maple leaf, or the American eagle. Israel was God's vine. But it's interesting that in almost every case in which the vine is used of Israel in the Old Testament, it's associated not just with God's loving care of Israel as the gardener, but more importantly with Israel's moral and spiritual decay as an unfruitful vine. I mentioned Isaiah chapter 5, but there's also Psalm 80 and then Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah 2:21, "I had planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt wild vine?" God's vine, Israel, had no fruit. But notice in our passage, In another of his I am statements in John's gospel, Jesus says, I am the true vine. That is, Jesus is saying, I am what Israel was called to be. Unlike Israel of the past, I have received the love of my Father, and I have brought forth the fruit he desires. I am the true vine. And you, he says to his disciples, you are like branches attached to that vine. As you are joined to me by faith, by the work of the Holy Spirit in you, you are joined to me in an intimate relationship, and you share in my life. And through me, you become a part of a new community of God's people. You become part of that true vine that the Lord had always wanted his people to be. You see, this is what it means to be a Christian. All that we are comes to us in virtue of our union with Jesus Christ. Our righteousness before God comes through our union with Jesus Christ. Our status as God's children comes only in our union with Jesus Christ. Our membership in the people of God comes only in our union with Christ. And our power to live a new kind of life, a life that bears fruit and so pleases God, comes only in our union with Jesus Christ. I am the vine. I am the true vine. You are the branches. Remain in me, Jesus says. Now, I don't know anything about growing grapes myself. I am not a viticulturist. I confess I couldn't tell the difference between a Merlot and a Pinot Noir. All I know is I like the green ones that don't have any seeds in them. But you can see Jesus here uses several simple facts about viticulture to draw out this metaphor for the benefit of his disciples. So first in verse 2, he gives a word of warning. Branches of the vine that do not bear fruit are cut off. Now it's usually in February or March that the grapevines of the Middle East are cut back severely. All the dead wood is removed from the vine, for dead wood only harbors insects and promotes disease and may cause the vine to rot. So the dead branches are cut off and they're burned in the fire. And so Jesus says, God my Father is the vine dresser, he's the gardener, and he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Now notice that Jesus says, every branch in me, referring no doubt to those who were outwardly joined to him in some way. Perhaps Jesus had Judas in mind here, one of the 12. Just some outward association with Jesus was not enough. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. And so certainly there is a warning here for what we call nominal Christians. Christians in name only. Those for whom Christianity is at best a hobby and at worst a mere habit. In the absence of fruit, in the absence of an evidence of spiritual life, without some spiritual productivity, we dare not think of ourselves as safe and secure. Didn't Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me on that day, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father. You shall know them by their fruit, he says. So first, Jesus uses this vine metaphor to give us a warning. Dead branches, branches without fruit, are cut off and thrown into the fire. And so I urge you, examine your own life to see if this is a warning you need to heed. Well, Jesus uses a second viticultural fact here to give us a word of encouragement. Branches that do bear fruit are pruned so that they may bear more fruit. It's around August, after the vine has begun to grow leaves, the gardener pinches off the little shoots so that the main fruit-bearing branches can get all the nourishment. He does it so that all the energy from the vine is not wasted on producing little branches that don't produce fruit. So we ask, how much energy, nourishment, do we waste in pursuits that are ultimately unfruitful? Our Father, the gardener's desire is that we lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, patiently enduring his pruning discipline in our lives, which, as Hebrews 12 tells us, is painful for the moment. But for those who are being trained by it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It's an encouragement to know that the Lord disciplines those he loves. He prunes those he wants to see produce more fruit. I remember visiting the gardens at Dumbarton Oaks in Georgetown. That's a beautiful place. If you've never been there, I recommend it. But I was amazed at the rose garden in the spring. All you could see were a few bare stalks sticking out of the ground. They had been pruned back to almost nothing. But that was done so that all the energy of the new growth in the spring would go toward producing beautiful flowers and not just sort of supporting this large bush. The gardener doesn't want a rose bush. He wants roses. And so it is with the Lord in our lives. He wants to see fruit, not just a bunch of leaves. Is the Lord pruning your life in some way, cutting you back, breaking you, stripping away unnecessary baggage in your life that prevents you from bearing the fruit that he desires? I suspect the Lord is doing some pruning in our lives during these COVID days. As the routines of our lives have been so rudely interrupted and things that we've depended on in the past have been cut back, he's working to refine us and to refashion us so that we might be more fruitful. Now, the Christian can't avoid the pain of the Lord's pruning shears. Some difficulties can be expected, and they are a necessary part of the Christian life. It's universal. Every branch, Jesus says, every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. So I urge you, don't be discouraged when those trials come. It just shows that there is something in you worth nurturing and preserving. A loving gardener is at work in your life. He's seeking an abundant harvest of much fruit. And Jesus uses a third fact of viticulture here to present a simple but sobering reality. That is, that a branch cannot bear fruit by itself. Now look at verses 4 and 5 here. Jesus says, "Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, I've been told that the cuttings from a grapevine can continue to live on their own for a while. They can even produce leaves, but they will never bear fruit. They must remain in the vine. It is the vine that gives them life. It is the vine that is the source of the fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus says. Now, you may put forth a lot of shiny leaves. You may appear to be quite busy and successful. You may seem to accomplish a great deal. You may rise to the top of your profession and be the envy of your peers. You may be very active in your church, a pastor even. But in Jesus' mind, you will produce no fruit without him. Unless you remain in him, you will bring forth nothing of lasting value. On our own, you are powerless to please God. And so the conclusion is here. We must remain in Christ if we're to bear fruit. Now that central idea takes two forms here. First, remaining in Christ comes as a command to obey. Verse 4, "Remain in me as I remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine." To remain in Christ is something that we must do. So what does it mean? What does it mean to remain in Christ? Well, sometimes that word is translated abide or even rest in Christ. But I think the idea seems more active here. It means to maintain an unbroken contact with Christ, to constantly draw upon his power. Now, had Jesus been speaking in our day, he might have used the image of a power line instead of a vine. Our duty is to see that we maintain an unbroken electrical connection to the power station generating the current. Or perhaps instead of a power line, he might have used the image of a wireless Wi-Fi connection. For abiding in Christ can be wireless. I mean, it can take place anywhere at any time, just so long as we remain in range of the broadcast signal. We may need to maintain a strong four-bar connection. And we must choose to expose ourselves to him. We must be tuned into him if we're to receive what he has to give us. Are we doing that? Steve Delakainen told me about an app for my phone. It's called a Wi-Fi analyzer. Wherever I am, it can measure the strength of my Wi-Fi connection. It's quite handy. Well, wouldn't it be nice if we had a little abiding in Christ meter to tell us how we're connected to Christ? Well, maybe that Christ connection analyzer could be displayed in the way that we relate to other people. To what degree are we displaying compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience? So how do we remain in Christ? What are we to do? Well, for one thing, we must go to Him in prayer, recognizing our dependence upon Him, seeking His will, seeking His presence, seeking His power. Another thing we can do is listen to His word. Verse 7 refers to that. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, He says, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Are you reading His word? Are you taking advantage of the opportunities to study it? Are you treasuring His word in your heart? Are you allowing His desires to become your desires? And remaining in Him is not just hearing what He says, but also doing what He says. Later on in the chapter, verse 10, He says, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. Or 1 John 3:24, those who obey His commands remain in Him and He in them. Obeying Him, letting His word guide us, shape us, direct us. Remaining in Christ is something we must choose to do. We must want to do it and then bend our wills to His will so that it will happen. Remaining in Christ is a command to be obeyed. But there's another side to this. Jesus tells us that though remaining in Christ is a command to be obeyed, bearing fruit also comes as a promise to be trusted. Verse 5, if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. If you ever wonder how in the world your life can be fruitful, Jesus gives us the answer. Remain in Him. It's a promise here, isn't it? If you remain in Christ, we will bear fruit. It's almost like a spiritual law, isn't it? When we are organically connected to the source of life, that life will flow out through us in one way or another, in a demonstrable way. And I want you to see, this is the essence of the Christian life. It's the transforming power of Christ at work within us. As Jesus said, you can't take a rotten apple tree and expect it to produce good apples. First, you have to change the tree. But if you do change the tree, then it will produce good fruit. And I want you to see, this is what separates Christianity from any kind of self-help program. Christianity is more than just a set of principles that you simply seek to put into practice or a list of laws that you have to obey. Christianity is a shared life. The Christian must be joined to Jesus Christ, remaining in Him, abiding in Him. And it is an organic process by which He actually changes our hearts. And you see, it's this internal power which separates true growth from false. For you see, there is such a thing as false Christian growth, an imitation spirituality in a Christian. And I think that false growth can be illustrated in the growth of a crystal. Now, you remember this from your high school chemistry class. If you dangle a string in a concentrated solution of sugar, you will see the growth of crystals suddenly begin to appear on the string. It's an inorganic form of growth. It is a growth without life. So that when you remove the string from that sugar solution, and you put it into regular water, the crystals disappear. They dissolve back into the water. So in a sense, you could put some people in a concentrated Christian environment, and they may appear to grow. They begin to assume the characteristics of the Christians around them. But once you take them out of that environment, all the Christian trappings of their life quickly dissolves away. Theirs was not organic growth, the life of Christ flowing through their lives. Because Jesus says that kind of life, that kind of growth remains. It's irreversible. I mean, oak trees don't get smaller once they're grown. And this is the true fruit. He calls it in verse 16, the fruit that will last. And it's a promise here, he says. If we remain in him, we will bear much fruit. And that's encouraging. That's encouraging in those moments when you wonder whether you're really accomplishing anything. Asking if your life really counts for much. The fear that you're going to be unproductive, unfruitful. Here's the promise of Jesus. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But by this time, you may be asking yourself, well, what exactly is this fruit that we're talking about? Well, there are a number of things that it could be. Fruit is sometimes used as a metaphor for evangelistic success. Fruit comes in reaching other people for Christ. Others say, no, this must refer to the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit that flows out of our character, that fruit that's listed in Galatians 5 is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. This is what Jesus is talking about here. Still others say, no, bearing fruit means impacting the world, bringing good into the lives of other people, changing things for the better. So which is it? Well, I have to say, they're all right. The fruit that Jesus is talking about here is everything that flows out of our lives that reflects the life of Christ. Fruit in our lives is found as we reflect the same obedience that Jesus had toward his Father and the same love that Jesus shared with his Father. Verse 10 of our passage, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Fruit is found in our lives as we reflect the same joy that Jesus had in doing the will of the Father. Verse 11, he says, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. And it's this fruit, you see, that will draw others to Christ as they see his life manifest through us. For it's a simple fact, you know, that an apple tree doesn't produce more apples. No, the apple tree must first bear fruit. And then it must make apples from the apples that the seeds that come from the apples from the tree, you see. So this fruit, the fruit of Christ's likeness, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the new life of the kingdom of God, the fruit of obedience and love and joy, this fruit is a quality of character. It's a way of living, and it's an attitude of life which honors God. And that's what God has created us to produce. You can be fruitful in God's sight in whatever situation or circumstance you find yourself in. You don't have to be engaged in Christian work to be fruitful. Any work that is done to the glory of God can be fruitful before him. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So do you want to live a productive, fruitful life? Do you want your life to count for something, to mean something? That's a big question, isn't it? In God's eyes, there's only one way this is possible to live that kind of life. You must remain in the vine, the true vine, and allow the life of Jesus Christ to flow through you. All that is done in union with Christ has eternal value in God's sight. And in the end, nothing that is done apart from him will matter. You must be joined to the vine. And that joining in the vine is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit who baptizes us into union with Christ. As we put our faith in Christ, we are joined to his death. As we grasp the astonishing reality that he died for us, that his death is the death that we deserve, the death of all that is sinful in our lives. He puts it to death. And as we put our faith in Christ, we're joined to his resurrection. We're given new life to live in a new way. And this union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection is what the ordinance of baptism is meant to display before our very eyes. In baptism, a person is washed clean of their sins in their union with Jesus Christ. They go down in the water. They die with him. They come back up. They live with him in his resurrected life. And this new life in Christ is portrayed in a visible form. But being joined to Christ in baptism does something else, doesn't it? It's an outward act by which you are joined not only to Christ, but also to the body of Christ, the church. For you see, you cannot abide in Christ. You cannot remain in Him if you're not also remaining in His body. For you see, it's through the church that you encounter Him and experience Him and are empowered by Him. In His body, the Spirit is at work through other people to make Christ present in our lives. And I have to say, I have never known anyone to have a vital and fruitful relationship with Jesus who wasn't also committed to spending time with fellow believers in the context of the life of the church. It just doesn't happen. I remain in Christ. I draw upon His life-giving power through my relationships of love with other Christians. And just as baptism is the sign of our once-and-for-all union with Christ, so the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, is the sign of our ongoing communion with Him. The physical acts of eating the bread, drinking from the cup, speak to us of the union we now have with Christ by the Spirit. It's one of the means that the Lord Himself has given to us to nourish our faith so that we might remain in Him. And the fact that we do it together speaks of our common life as the many branches that share in the life of the one true vine. So in just a moment here, I'm very excited that we'll be witnessing the baptism of four people who've come to profess their faith before us and have that faith affirmed by us and have that faith confirmed in this visible way by God Himself. So before I bring them up for you, let's take a moment to pray. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise You as the true vine, the embodiment of all that we are to be as the people of God, fulfilling in Yourself the faith, the love, the obedience that ought to be true of us. But we thank You, Lord, that though it isn't true of us as it ought to be, in our union with You, we share Your righteousness. We thank You for inviting us to share in all that You are, to be joined to You like branches in a vine. And in that union, You promise to share Your life-giving Spirit to work within us so that we too can bear fruit, fruit that lasts, fruit that brings glory to You. And so we pray, may we remain in You as the source of real life and as the power to yield real fruit. And now we pray, Lord, as well, for this ordinance of baptism, and may it display Your glory before our eyes, the gospel of Your grace, and may we rejoice in it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.